Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering this afternoon. It's always a beautiful, wonderful thing, Lord, for us just to leave what we are doing and to come together and fellowship and worship. And yes, Lord, read your words. And we pray, Lord, that may you give us the inspiration that these won't just be intellectual presentations, but let it be something along the words that the word will be sown in our hearts, Lord, to be thankful for your grace, to be thankful for the blessing that you've given us, Lord, for being found in your presence. For Lord, you took us from the world, from the merry clay, from different kinds of all sorts of pits. But today we stand in your presence as your children. Lord, we don't take that for granted. We thank you. We appreciate it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. I greet you in Jesus' name. Let us read our first scripture. We shall read John chapter 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44. Those who are sitting way behind there, there are a lot of empty chairs. I don't know why you have the reason to sit behind there. Can we fill up these chairs? John 6, verse 44. I just received a text from Pastor Veremu. He was coming from Zimbabwe. He passed through Lusaka on his way to Kenya to attend some meetings. We pray the Lord gives him traveling mercies. Amen. Yeah. John chapter 6, verse 44. We are going to read this, all of us together. Shall we read? No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. We may be seated. Now, yesterday we took quite a journey through the teaching of Erasmus, and we saw how he believed that a human being has free will, and a human being coming to God involves his decision, involves his choosing, or the term which was used, his prerogative to come to the saving knowledge of the Lord or to receive salvation. And this was quite the opposite to what Martin Luther taught. Now, quoting Charlotte Methuen, in her book, Luther and Calvin, she states, Erasmus believed that the key to reforming the church lay in providing people with the means to live proper Christian lives, informed by scholarly attitudes of the mind. Two weapons are necessary for the Christian, he asserted in his handbook to the Christian soldier, in his handbook for the Christian soldier, prayer and knowledge. With the help of prayer, it was possible to understand the true meaning of Scripture, which for Erasmus meant uncovering the mysteries behind the letter of Scripture. Scripture was important as a guide, but Erasmus also affirmed the value of classical scholarship as a guide to a godly life. And quoting another paragraph, reason for Erasmus must be the ruling principle within human beings. Okay? So Erasmus strongly believes human beings are capable of reasoning. Reasoning in a good way, reasoning in a bad way. And so he says reason for Erasmus must be the ruling principle within human beings. And this reasoning, or this reason, or ability to think, should guide them towards the godly aspects of themselves, and thus making them more pleasing to God. In other words, as a human being, you have it in you to desire God, even to reach that place where you feel, I need God in my life, and you pray, and God gives you salvation. So Erasmus believes this can begin in the human heart, the desire to do the right thing. So for Erasmus, the decision to seek a closer relationship with God was at least to some extent the prerogative of a person's will. And I think we briefly looked at scriptures which seem to support this view. John 3:16, 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, Mark 16 verse 15 to 16, Romans 10 verse 13. Now in concluding yesterday, we read a number of scriptures which men like Luther and John Calvin used to oppose the ideas or the doctrine of Erasmus. Now, like we said, when we are looking into these things, they are not as simple as just shooting down the argument of one person, because we're not trying to see who was smarter between the two of them. This has got nothing to do with smartness, but everything to do with a desire in us to see what does the Spirit of God speak concerning these matters. Because our human mind is capable of reasoning in very complicated ways. And even through all the reasonings we can do, we can still arrive at a wrong conclusion. Amen. But it helps to look at a balanced picture, to see what did Luther say. In the light of all the scriptures Erasmus was trying to present and use. And I believe yesterday, like we were chatting after the service with a number of you, well, when you look at Erasmus and the picture he presents, it's a very convincing picture that he presents. And let's see where Luther stands. So on Luther again, now on Luther we won't waste any time to say who was Luther, because I think for much of the time under the Sardis church age, we've spent quite a great deal of time to go into the life of Martin Luther. So yesterday we looked at who was Erasmus, what was he, but on Luther we won't do that. I think we've covered enough content on him on that. We'll straight away go into what did Luther teach on free will. Amen. So we're looking at Martin Luther. On free will. Now, with Luther, we start with the statement, the human will is not free to choose salvation. That's a very strong statement, right? That's Martin Luther. The human will, choice, is not able to choose God. Now, we know we are creatures who make decisions, right? Yeah. If today I want to go to Mtendere, I say, should I go or should I go to Charleston? Well, you can make a decision. You have that ability in you to do that. Correct? If there's an exam ahead of you, you are lying in bed. You can choose, it's cold, it's June, it's winter. You can choose to say, let me wake up and begin to study. Or you can say, I think today let me sleep on. Suppose you wake up late. Are you going to say, it was the will of God for me to wake up late? So one thing we can't run away from is choice exists. We have an ability to make decisions. Now, but listen to this, and you need to listen carefully because we are dealing with scholars here. We started all the way from the early church age when we were talking about Paul. We went through all these different messengers, but you will notice that when we came to the time of Luther, you will notice that we are dealing with the heavy intellectual stuff. We are going into philosophy. We are going into all this scholarly work because you need to know we can't avoid it, because in that time God anointed the wisdom of a human intellect to challenge the systems in that time. And even the move God began, it all starts in the corridors of universities. God was using human intelligence. Now, some people many times take it as though human intelligence, God is not in that, you know. Sometimes when you especially engage with believers of the end time message, they'll tell you, that's intellectualism. As though being an intellectual is something that comes from the devil. It's not like that. God was the creator of the human brain. We need to know that. It's not the devil who made the human brain. Amen. When you look at chemistry, physics, it's not the devil who made all these hidden laws and the equations. Whatever the physicists and scientists have discovered, that's the handiwork of God. However, the devil can use such things and give it a twist where man begins to think he's smart and he doesn't need God. Now, that is what the Bible calls foolishness. But when you read in the Psalms, the universe is the handiwork of God. Night to night, uttereth his speech, declaring the works of God. Amen. So now, we need to know, there are also scriptures in the Bible, like Daniel chapter 1, where the Bible says, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were enrolled into that, we can quote a university to study the natural sciences of that time. Do you realize the Bible says, these four men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were so intelligent, superseding all these other smart people of Babylon and whichever people were enrolled into those classes. They were 10 times better. Daniel was a prophet, but equally very intelligent. It does not mean all of us have to measure up to that, but God has a purpose to use what he can to accomplish his purpose for a particular reason. Amen. So now when you look at this time when there was so much ignorance, God raises up men. And yes, I would say like Erasmus. He did a great work. He studied Latin. He studied Greek. He was able to produce, you know, this Greek New Testament, which set the stage and gave reformers something to use as a tool for a revival which was starting in that time. So Erasmus had his place. Praise the Lord. But now, let's get to this thing of justification by faith. And this is one thing Erasmus and Martin Luther greatly differed on. Now, it doesn't mean when two servants of God differ on one thing, the person you side with is the one who go to heaven. It's not like that. But sometimes the flesh and carnality makes us get into politics of words, and sometimes it can get terrible. But let us appreciate whatever God has accomplished in any person who is truly called by God. We'll appreciate what God has accomplished in them and we'll learn to separate the calling from the flesh of the man. Praise the Lord. So what did he teach about free will? He says the human will is not free to choose salvation. It is not in you to choose God. It's not. Luther refused that. Now, this is what Luther said about Erasmus. And if you think today in the message people are really fighting each other and all that, you just need to go to the Dark Ages. You need to go and read about the contentions these scholars had. Especially Luther. Luther and his language were quite tough. Okay? Now, this is Luther speaking, okay? You can find this in his book. I'll try to forward some of the PDF books in case you want to read them in your own time. You read the writings of Luther himself. He, Erasmus, has no idea of making any distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For he sees almost nothing in either except laws and precepts by which men are to be trained in good manners. What the new birth is, however, or renewal, regeneration, and the whole work of the Spirit, of this he sees nothing at all. Okay, let us unpack what Luther is speaking here. He says, Erasmus has a problem. What's the problem? When Erasmus reads the Old Testament and the New Testament, all he sees is, this is a book which teaches us to behave good and right. Erasmus does not see anything about the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. All he sees when he looks at the Bible is the ethical side of a man doing good works. Now, remember what statement Erasmus had said. You need to know why Luther is attacking Erasmus in that way. Remember the statement Erasmus said. Let me just read it again. Erasmus, the quotation we made yesterday, he says, if you take the best from the books of the pagans and follow the example of the bee in the garden of the ancients, rejecting all that is poisonous and sucking in only the healing and noble nectar, then you will have gained much for the kind of common life which they call ethical. Now, I want, for those who were not there yesterday, I think I took time to explain what this is. You can just listen to yesterday's recording. But in here you can see that Erasmus believes it is in the ability of a human being to have certain thoughts which are moral, which are ethical. And he believes that is godliness in a human being. And when Luther hears that or reads that, he says, well, Erasmus has no idea of making any distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For he sees almost nothing. All he sees is laws and precepts concerning the work of the Holy Spirit or the born-again experience or what you call regeneration. It seems Erasmus has no idea about those things. Now, I must say, I believe what Luther said here when you closely examine the approach Erasmus had. But at this point, we don't want to involve ourselves. We want to present the information as it is. And by God's grace, later on, by the time we'll be concluding on this series, we want to look at what has God revealed in our time, even through the messenger of our time and through the grace God has given us to understand these things. Because every age, God sheds more light on these things. Okay? And as you wait for tomorrow, if you can, read the message, Christ, the Mystery of God Revealed. Amen. Now, Luther believed salvation involves a more fundamental, radical change than living an ethically good life. Salvation is not just, I don't drink, I don't insult people, I help the poor. He says, that's not salvation. Salvation goes beyond that. It involves a radical change, a transformation, a born-again experience. Because you see, a person can do a good thing, that doesn't mean they are godly or they have the Holy Spirit in them. Do you know there are Muslims, in terms of good works, in terms of conduct, they are more ethical than much of what we have in Christianity? Did you know that? Now, if we take, and there's this danger even in the message, where you can think ethics, that's where salvation is. No, those are just results of the working God can do in your life. And it's possible for one to do good things, not really that he is saved or that there's godliness manifesting in him. Now, salvation involves a more fundamental, radical change than living an ethically good life. Luther distinguished between, now listen to this, free choice in matters of ethics or politics and its exercise in matters of salvation. The human will is not free to choose salvation. Now, this is what Luther explains. There are things, normal activities of life. It can be politics, social activities, issues to do with your career. Now, there are these things. We make decisions about them every day. What career I want, what do I want to do, and all that. Now, we'll call them things of the natural world. But then there are things, let's call it the spiritual, where we talk about salvation. Now, these are at a higher level. These are in this natural realm, which is characterized by matter. Now, as you think about this thing I've written here, listen to what Luther said. With regard to faculties and possessions, a person has the right to use, to do, or to live undone according to his own free choice. But human free choice is allowed to man only with respect to what is beneath him. So, here is a human being. There are things, if we are to... Let's write it like this. Let's put a better illustration. Luther separates these things in this way. You have a human being here. There are decisions we make about natural things. The things he calls possessions, the do's, the don'ts, relating to the natural. But there are things relating to the spiritual. Let's just summarize it into salvation. So this is above man. It's above him. Then these things are below him. Below not in terms of physical direction, but below meaning there are things which can be within his control. Things he can easily make decisions about. Now, he says, with regard to faculties and possessions, a person has the right to use, to do, or to live undone according to his own free choice, but human free choice is allowed to man only with respect to what is beneath him and not what is above him. In relation to God, and when we talk about salvation, we know we are speaking of things of God, right? So he says, in relation to God or in matters pertaining to salvation or damnation, a man has no free choice, but is a captive, subject, and slave either of the will of God or the will of Satan. So when it comes to these higher matters, he says there's no such a thing as free will or free choice. It's either you are a slave of one of the two things. You are either a slave, we'll say, of God or a slave of Satan. Now, it gets more complicated than you see it there, and we'll try to explain what all that entails. In relation to God or in matters pertaining to salvation or damnation, a man has no free choice but is a captive, subject, and slave either of the will of God or the will of Satan. Luther's conviction, now this is Charlotte, I'm quoting from Luther and Calvin. For those who were not there yesterday, these are more like lectures, teaching, so we're doing a lot of readings. Luther's conviction that human will was not able to choose salvation was rooted in his understanding of the meaning of the crucifixion. I'll read that again. Luther's conviction that human will was not able to choose salvation was rooted in his understanding of the meaning of the crucifixion. Christ died to reconcile sinful human beings to God. He says that's the reason why Christ died. Okay? If it were possible for the human will to exercise any element of choice, if there was any aspect in us to make a decision to say, no, I think let me repent of my sins, let me start following God, then that part of the will could be good in and of itself, and it would not have been necessary for Christ to die to redeem it. What need is there of the Spirit or of Christ or of God if free choice can overcome the motions of the mind toward evil? That is Luther asking the question. What need is there of the Spirit or of Christ or of God if free choice can overcome the motions of the mind toward evil? Now, I need to mention this. Luther is very much known of the Reformation. When you talk about predestination and election, you find that much of the people, what they know when you talk about election and predestination, another name comes up, not of Luther. Although it is Luther who began that teaching and was very firm and solid on it, Luther was really like a father of the Reformation. But you know what happens when there's a revival? There'll be a main figure, right? But after that man is out, you're going to have a second wave of a generation who carry on that. And these people who come up, you're going to have people who further refine what the other man started, right? They'll either teach it in detail or in with much emphasis. And when you look at Luther, he taught many things, and you have people after him. Others, they zeroed in on one particular thing, and they became very much known for that thing. Another man maybe picked on another thing, and they were very much known on another thing. So now, as we look through the doctrine of what Luther taught about free will and predestination and the sovereignty of God, there's another name we need to bring up, which will really help us understand what exactly are these men talking about. Because this man, he was what people may term the second wave of reformers. He built on what Luther began, and he gave it a more solid form. Certain doctrines Luther started, he went in detail. Okay? Who is that man? It's John Calvin. So I believe we've heard of Calvinism. But let us look at who is John Calvin and what did he teach? Because in his writings, he goes in detail talking about these thoughts which Luther began. So we now look at John Calvin. Now, John Calvin, we need to look at who was he and what did he teach. And why we're looking at him is we want to fully understand how did this thought about predestination develop. And later on, we'll talk about a very modern scholar. He died in 2017. Among those who are recent Calvinists, I think he's among those who are renowned. And by the time we look at him, we'll come back to where we ended yesterday. How do we reconcile sovereignty and free will? Okay? Now, we can quote Luther, we can quote John Calvin, but we want, among these people who believed in this thought, we are picking followers of the teaching, those who gave it the best presentation in very simple terms so that we can understand it very well and easily. So now we go to John Calvin. John Calvin appears later, after Luther is not on the scene, born in 1509, he died in 1564, so still during the same period of time. Now, who was he? This man was from France, a leading French Protestant reformer and the most important figure in the second generation of the Protestant Reformation. Now, you need to understand, when Luther started the Reformation in Germany, it started spreading like a wildfire. So now, when you come to France, this wildfire, the leading figure there was John Calvin. Who is this man? He is regarded as Martin Luther's successor as the preeminent Protestant theologian. So that tells you we are not looking at a simple man, because he's regarded as a successor, like one who picked on where Luther ended. You know, that's how people, some people look at him. And well, he is very influential in matters of theology, and much of what he is known, when someone says he's a Calvinist, they paint you with, you are the one who believes in predestination, like God chooses who go to hell, who go to heaven. But let me give caution there. When we are reading about this man, try to take off your mind labels people have put. Because you know, when you attach a label, it can give you a bias before you hear what a person speaks. Right? The way when people hear, hey, you enter a message, they think you're a Branhamite, they think you are a cultist and all that. Now, imagine if you have the same kind of a CV in your mind. So as we look at Calvin, I want you to put aside whatever you've heard about him. I want you to look at it in the context of how this thought is developing from the time we started yesterday. Now, although he was regarded as Martin Luther's successor, Calvin has often seen as little more than a systemizer of the more creative insights of Luther. So many people feel he dug deeper or put in a very good form, which is easily identifiable and classifiable, the ideas of Luther. But actually, when you look at it, he didn't just do that. He went further to introduce new thoughts, new lines of explanation, which focused on or which expanded on the thought of election and predestination. Now, what did he teach on free will or on predestination? Now, with John Calvin, he didn't like the word predestination. Not that there's anything wrong with it, but whenever he is talking, he doesn't use this. He uses the word election a lot. Now, we usually call believers the elect. We've heard about that term, right? I am an elect. Meaning, what does it mean when you say I'm an elect? So, John Calvin loved that word, the elect, election. And of course, he uses it within the context of Romans, which the Bible says, let us just read that scripture. It's important we see where that term elect comes from, because John Calvin makes a lot of use of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 29. And I want us all to read it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 29. Shall we read? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Now, that means God foreknows. Foreknow means to know something before it happens. Do we believe in that? I mean, that is why we have prophecy. That's why Brother Branham could say, you know, this and that and that and that will happen. God would show him things before they happened. To say, when you go there, there will be a man, he will walk, he will do this and that. I mean, that is evidence God knows things before they happen, right? So now, The Bible here says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, what is to predestinate, this word? It is made up of two terms, pre and destiny. Pre means to do something beforehand. So, to predestinate. Now, this, actually, let me write it as destination. Destination means where you will end up. So if I say, well, God foreknew Brother Teddy, and he predestined, meaning your destination, where you are going to end up, whether heaven or hell, has already been determined. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be. Predestinate for what? Or to what end? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Can you imagine? All these things were done before you were here. You know, somewhere in Revelation, the Bible says, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Do you know what that means? It means before Adam and Eve walked the earth. The Lamb was already slain in the mind of God. There was already that plan in his mind. Now, when you look at it that way, do you realize what implications come out of that? It means even when Adam and Eve are here on earth, if God has already seen the death of Jesus Christ, Adam and Eve is here on earth. What does that mean? We know that sin came through those parents of mankind, isn't it? What's the implication of that? The implication of that is God knew about it. But the question we're looking at is, if God had already known it, were these people truly free? Can free will exist where there is sovereignty, where there is foreknowledge, where there is predestination? Now, when you talk about these things, you know what one person will say? When I say, look, for example, if I came, or if God said, there are only 10 people I've chosen in here to make it to heaven. Okay, let's say, God says there are 10 people who are going to heaven here. You know, two responses will come up. One man will stand up and walk out. And he will go out. He has already chosen, so let me go out. I'm not part of it. My question is, why can't you say, obviously, I'm chosen, I'm there? What motivates you to say, I think I'm not there, you know? Now, if there are 10 people here who are going to heaven, who are those 10 people? May I see the hands? Okay. Some hands are not raised. What's the problem? Do you have issues with him? Well, it's not such a simplistic answer we can give. But the thing is, when one says, I it's a waste of time worshiping God because, I mean, he already knows those who will go. We'll look at that attitude later. We'll look at that attitude. We need to question that attitude. Why is it thinking in those lines? But it still brings us to the question, if God has already foreknown things, do we really have choice? That's the big question, and there's no easy answer about it. But in the light of the word of God, there is something which can make us thankful to God about it. Let's see how far we go with it. Now, so he mainly used the term election instead of predestination, and the word was explained to mean, so when Calvin is using election, he means it is God who decides who is saved and who is damned. It's God who chooses. There is nothing in you that can choose God and say, you know what? I think I need God in my life. And then God says, oh, you need me. Here is salvation. John Calvin, Martin Luther says, no. You don't have it in you as a human being to choose God. It's not in us. What do they mean by that? The response, now listen to this. The response of each individual person. Now, before I read this, here is a question. Why is it that when the gospel is preached, it is not heard in the same way by everyone? You find one person feels, this is not for me. One person feels like, no, I need to repent. They cry, Lord, forgive my sins. There's that guilty feeling in them. Another person will listen to the same preaching and nothing will touch them. Those things happen, isn't it? Right? So now, this is what, how Calvin explains it. Why is it that one person, you know, you have two people. Both of them listen to the preaching of God's word. One person walks away and he just believes this is not for me. I mean, we've seen it on the crusades. We've seen it in evangelism. You preach, other people, no matter how clear the message is, they'll see miracles happening. They'll see healings. They'll see deliverances. And they'll see all these great things. Other people, out of a crowd of 700 or 600, there'll be people who will say, this is for me. Let me go in the waters. And they'll be baptized. To this day, we still have people in Rufunsa. We still have people in Chatama. And when you look and listen to their testimonies, you know this is the work of God. Right? Brother Nzima was telling me a testimony of what happened. I think he went ahead. I told him, you write it, and he wants to include it in the new book. I told him to compile these testimonies. But before he typed it, he was actually narrating it to me. There's this brother from Malawi. He also believed the word of God. He's baptized. And very wonderful testimony. I've seen this man. I've sat down with him. But what I didn't know is that he was a Nyao. He was into the Nyao thing. Now, that's a very terrible, I don't know that we can call it a cultic thing. And he was deep in that world anyway. Now, he says when he was being initiated in that, I don't know, he was put in a sleep. When he woke up, he found a portion of his hair was cut out. Now, he says from the time that was done, even if hair grows everywhere in his head, it was never growing on that spot. Hey, talk of whatever these people do, you can't really understand it. But he says, when he woke up, he asked the people, who has done this to me? Who cut my hair? And I think he was never told. But the thing is, year in, year out, hair was never growing on that spot. But you know what? When he got baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Chatama, he said, hair started growing on that spot. Don't you think that is amazing? Some of these testimonies, if the Lord tarries and 100 years or 50 years pass and people read these testimonies, they'll be wondering, oh, I wish I lived in that time. Do you realize that's exactly what happened in that time, even in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are many people that ministry was around and they despised and they rejected it. Like Brother Branham says, many times people look forward to some great things which will happen in the future, or great things, and we love to testify what God did then, but we don't have eyes to see what is God doing in our time. May we never be caught up in such a state, because it's a terrible state. Amen. But now, when you hear such testimonies, they've drawn some people to join the church. Another brother who has a testimony is Brother Feston Banda. Oh my, amazing testimony. You know, after the crusade, and he was also involved in such things. With Brother Feston, Brother Feston had an experience. He had a dream. You know, he was involved in these spiritualistic things. But in this dream, I think he saw these people he used to meet in this cultic thing. He saw them coming in the dream, and they wanted to give him these branches, these things in his hands. Then one of them, I think the leader of this group, said, don't give him those things. He started that new church which came. Don't give him those things. And I think when they gave him, fire came and burnt those things in his hands. Those were the early days when he was coming to the new church we put up there. You know, and that experience shook him. You know, he told his wife, and the wife said, it seems the new church where you're going to, I think you found salvation there. Today he is among the most committed people. Brother Nzima was here for a long time this last time he came. He says, when I went back, I can't believe it. The church has grown and there is order. They've continued with prayer and fastings. It's so solid. He says, I feel like I'm a visitor now. I can't believe what I'm saying. Brethren, you need to know that these churches we've started, it's not a church of, it has broken away from an end-time message church because they've differed in doctrine. They've started another grouping. And you know evangelism, which is there in the end-time message. We evangelize people from one doctrine to another and we call it missionary work. That's not missionary work. But you know, when you go to these places, you know why I'm so thankful to the Lord? Everything begins from the scratch. You are taking people from witchcraft. You are taking people from the world. You are taking people from the taverns, from prostitution. And when you go there, you see them having the same order you have here. You see them having the zeal for prayer and fasting, joyfully praising the Lord. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the work of a man. We need to thank God for that. Amen? Amen. But amidst all that, there will be a person who will look at that and still speak evil of that. Now, you remember during the crusade in Chatham, when brethren were going out to evangelize, and I think there's a band group we got, they were doing all these cymbals and musical instruments, the brass instruments. We were creating an awakening in the place to say, the crusade is starting. The crusade is starting tomorrow. Now, as the believers were moving along, you know, giving invitations to the people, I was told of one incident. I don't know which people were there. When one man came to oppose the group, what was the man saying? Don't follow these people. They are satanic. They've come to bring satanism in the area. You know, I was told about that incident. He says, you know, and they're telling some of the churchgoers, and you remember the other church, I think that was the New Apostolic Church, when we sent out some buses to gather people on these strategic locations, as people, there are these people who came from this denomination, and they started filling up the bus, and people wanted to come to the crusade. And then their church elder walked in the bus. Why are you getting in this bus? You know, because these are his church people. He says, can you move out? Move out. Don't go there. Don't go there. Now, one man was telling me, he says, ine ninaka na nakamagatumfu na nipisheni, nienda ku crusade. Now, that's the spirit of a denomination. You think you own people. Listen to me. Your soul has only one price tag. The blood of Jesus Christ. No one owns you. Not even this church owns you. No one owns you. You came here by choice to hear the word of God. We are here not because we like each other. We are here not because we want the church to grow bigger. No. We are here because we love the word of God. We want to worship. We want to praise the Lord. We want to check our lives. Wherever, Lord, I'm not living right, help me to overcome. That's why we're here. This is nothing but a house of prayer. That's it. A time will come, 100 years from now, we don't know what things will be if the Lord tarries. But during the space we are alive, well, we'll serve the Lord. Amen. But see, how is it that, now this is a question we are asking John Calvin, we are asking Martin Luther. How is it two people can sit, listen to the same message, listen to the same preaching? One goes down on his knees, cries out in repentance, Lord, help me, save me. Another person is as dry as a stone in the summer heat of Zambia. How is that possible? One person is just not touched at all. You've seen it before, right? Yeah. Listen to the answer. The response of each individual person to the gospel is God's choice. Listen. Even when we think it is ourselves turning to God, in reality, it is God who gives us faith and draws us to Him. Did you hear that? In other words, the whole drama is initiated by God. If He says, "That's my chosen one," He throws the conviction in your heart. He says, without God taking the first move, your eyes are blind, your ears are deaf, there's nothing which will happen in you. Are you getting what Luther and Calvin, how they are explaining it? Now, let us read Ephesians 2 verse 8 and let us read John 6 verse 44. Ephesians 2 verse 8. So what Calvin is saying is, for you to have faith to say, "Lord, help me, Lord, save me," he says, even faith itself does not start from you. It is God who plants it in your heart. Now, Ephesians 2 verse 8, shall we read it all together? "For by grace are you..." Can we read that again? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, I want you to read that carefully. Let's read it again. "For by grace are you saved through..." Now, he says, by grace you are saved through what? Faith. Faith is what makes you believe in God. And faith itself does not come from you. It is a gift of... Are you getting where Luther is coming from? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." John 6, verse 44. We had read it, but let's just read it again. "No man can come to me." No man can. Okay, Terry always corrects me on this. Every time I say "can," I'll say, "Hey, Terry, can you take the plate?" He says, "Can." He always reminds me by speaking it. He says, "It's can." The last time I heard, I think Brother Zim also pronounces it like that. And they always correct me on that. Can. Now, look at that word, can. Can you read that statement again? Read it like you are an elect. John 6 verse 44.
"No man can come to me except the Father which..."
Now, do you realize that "can" is a word which denotes ability? Right? Can. Can you lift this? Can you? It's a word which calls for ability. Now, the Lord Jesus, in other words, is saying, no man has the ability in themselves to come to me. In other words, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me. What does the Father do? The Father is the one who does the what? The drawing. Now, what is drawing? That very conviction which makes you feel, I need God in my life. That's drawing you, right? Now, listen to this. The doctrine of election is a logical consequence of justification by faith. In other words, now, when we say the just, shall live by faith. Remember, this is Martin Luther's message. We know Luther for "the just shall live by faith. What is the just? The just means the righteous. How are these people justified? It's by faith. This faith which makes you justified, how does it come? It's a gift of God. So our salvation comes about solely from God's generosity. Since every part of our salvation rests with Christ, that we may glory in the Lord alone, it must be God who chooses who is to partake of grace. In other words, there is no work we do on our own so that no man can boast to say, me, I had prayed a lot. Me, I knew God would choose me. He says, no. That is not in us. He says, it is a complete work of grace. It's just God who picked you. Now, John Calvin goes further to say, no one can ever deserve the grace of God. Now, can I ask this? Who deserves the grace of God here? Do you think we deserve it? Do we deserve what God has done in our lives? Can you mention one thing you feel, no, I deserve what God did for me? We don't deserve his grace. Because he died for us whilst we were sinners. There is no good action we did for him to say, I think I want to. No. He died for us whilst we were sinners. So there's nothing you can talk about merit. Now, let's move on. The doctrine of election is an expression of the true nature of God's overwhelming grace. So the point here is, we don't deserve the grace of God. Actually, we deserve to be destroyed. We deserve to go to hell. How many can agree to that? Do you agree? Do you believe you deserve to go to hell? You deserve to be judged. There's nothing good in me. Right? So, when God gives me his grace to respond to him, it actually shows how good he is. That a sinner and bad a person I was, he still called me. Now, we now turn to the hot issue. Yes, God chose me. Did I have a part to play in this? No. Now, it's very easy to say, oh, praise the Lord, thank you, Lord. But let's think about Judas. Let's think about Ahab. Let's think about that person like Pharaoh, whose heart is hardened. And God says, now, because your heart is hardened, you are going to die in the Red Sea. Is there unrighteousness with God? You are the one, Lord, who has hardened his heart. Then you are punishing him for the hard heart. Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, the question at play here is this. When we look at sovereignty, can we talk about free will? Can it go together with the sovereignty of God? Can these things exist at the same time? And I think in the closing remarks yesterday, I explained what we mean by can they be reconciled? Is it possible to say Pharaoh had a choice? He had a way to choose whether to do the right thing or not. In our social level as human beings and what we see Pharaoh is doing, we can see him hitting the table and say, this Moses is troubling me. Moses, I won't let you go. If we are present in the scene where this is happening, we say, well, he has made a decision and the king really looks angry. When you come to Paul, Paul says, no, it is God who has hardened that man's heart. God has done something to his heart. For what purpose? For God to show his wrath upon these children of disobedience. Now, if we look at it from that higher level, if God knew it before it happened, if God hardened his heart, Did Pharaoh have choice to do right or to do wrong? That's the big critical question. In other words, is it possible to have free will and sovereignty? Sovereignty means a being which has power and is sovereign, is above all things. It knows things before they happen. It predetermines things. These are characteristics of the Almighty, right? Amen. We know there are scriptures full of them in the Bible which tells us God knows things before they happen. I mean, if there's one thing he doesn't know it will happen, that puts everything at risk. It means there could be some things God doesn't know. Right? But the Bible says he is all-knowing. Even what Lucifer did, it didn't take him by surprise. Now, if he knows everything before they happen, if, as he speaks in his word, I create evil, I create good, I create evil, I, the Lord your God, do all these things. Is there true free will in this world? Or we are just, you know, walking the pathway which has been determined. And you find a drunkard in a tavern and is drinking himself to death. He says, man, why are you doing that? He says, it was already determined by God. What answer do you tell him? A man, you catch him stealing in ShopRite. He says, brother, what is going on? You know, what are you doing? He says, you know, God knows everything, obviously. He foreordained this. Is that how free will works? Now, what are some answers people have given? Now, you need to hear this. The thing we're looking at has no easy answers. And you know what a lot of people have said? They say parallel lines which never meet. They say there's some theologians, they'll answer you like that. Free will and sovereignty is not for us to understand. These are just parallel lines. They will never meet. Oh, sorry. They say parallel lines which meet. Sorry. They say free will and sovereignty, yeah, at one point or the other, they'll meet in eternity. Did you hear the statement? He says these free will and sovereignty, they are parallel lines which will meet in eternity. Does it make sense? Can parallel lines ever meet? That's a contradiction, right? It's a contradiction. Some people say this is one point where contradiction exists, and they say God is greater than logic. That's an answer some people say. Say God is greater than logic. We don't need to understand it because God is above logic. R.C. Sproul, a very modern Calvinist, he has very interesting lectures. You can try to listen to him or you can buy his book, Chosen by God. This is what he responds to people who say, you know, we don't need to think about these things. God is greater than logic. He says, yes, God is bigger than logic. That is true. But he should not and is not smaller than logic. And then he continues to say, a God who is smaller than logic would be and should be destroyed by logic. Because you need to know that God is the greatest mathematician in whatever things we can talk about. You talk about logic, even the very concept of it, our minds are able to speak about it or to conceive it because it came from God. When God says, let there be light, he didn't make a haphazard thing. Science today tells us, say, hey, light is made up of a band of all these different wavelengths and all that. When we look at nature and everything, brethren, you realize that God is the greatest scientist. Everything he did is so precise. So we can say God is above logic, and that is true, but he can never be smaller than logic. In other words, to be defeated by logic, he can never allow a contradiction. Whenever we see a contradiction, it is our minds which are finite and are failing to grasp that thing. You see that? It's either we are not yet there to understand it, or our minds are contradicting themselves. Now, When we say a contradiction, now we need to understand this concept because it's very important for the topic we are covering. One thing we can all agree is that truth can't allow a contradiction. Do we believe that? Now, first, what is a contradiction? A contradiction are two statements. They can't be both true. Huh? For example, I can't say, at our home, in our whole yard, we don't keep animals. At our home, we keep two dogs. Are these things logically coherent? No. It's a contradiction, right? I say no. At our home, we don't keep any animal of any kind. We don't keep it. At our home, we have two dogs. That's a contradiction. It doesn't make sense. It would be a waste of time to try to seek and search for a mystery between the two statements I've made. No, they are a contradiction. And whenever there's a contradiction, one statement needs to drop. Did you hear that? When there's a contradiction, one statement is false. One statement has to go. It's either, truly I don't have animals, and that will mean I don't have two dogs as well. Or, I have two dogs and I have animals. The two statements can't be held in one breath and both of them are true. It can never be that two of the statements, they are true at the same time, but yet they are contradictory. So, that doesn't make sense. So now, it brings us to this. We've established one thing. Truth can never accommodate a contradiction. It can never. Now, logic doesn't allow contradictions. Now, by the way, we don't want to go in deep philosophical terms, but there's what you call paradox. Paradox and contradiction are not the same thing. They're different. A paradox is something which is maybe highly improbable, but, well, it has happened. It doesn't mean it's a contradiction. It has happened, and there could be an explanation to it, but which you may not understand, but it does not mean it defies that it accommodates a contradiction. Like some people who believe in the Trinity, they want to say, God is one, but yet is three. Don't try to understand it. It's a mystery. No, it's not a mystery. It's a contradiction. So logic doesn't allow contradictions. With the example I gave, I don't keep any animals at home. I have two dogs. One of the statements has to go. Now, we are looking at this. The question before us is, are these a contradiction? And people who don't believe in God, people who attack faith, they say, that's a contradiction. How can you have free will and sovereignty? It's not possible. If you have a God who knows everything, a God who chose things before they happened, how can you say the creatures are free? Contradiction! End of debate. Now, if this thing is presented before us as believers, do we say, well, there is a contradiction, but, you know, God permitted it? No, 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 no. God can be above logic, but he is not smaller than logic. In other words, whatever laws of logic can try to establish, yes, God can be above it, but he won't allow a contradiction to break the rules of logic. R.C. Sproul says, if human freedom and divine sovereignty are real contradictions, then one of them has to go. Do you hear what he says? Now remember, we are bringing Luther's thought. When I quote R.C. Sproul, I'm picking him because he has shed more light on items, lines, which Calvin talked about, and he is a very modern Calvinist, you know, professor. He says, if human freedom and divine sovereignty are real contradictions, then one of them has to go. The question is, which one has to go there? It means we've been put in a tight spot. Because one thing is, do we exercise will in the things we do? Yes, we do. Is God sovereign? He is sovereign. But again, you are put in a tight spot to say, if this is a contradiction, if indeed it is a contradiction, one of them has to go. It's either we have a sovereign God and there's no such a thing as a free will, it drops. Or we have free will and there's no such a thing as God who is sovereign. There are certain things God can't know about what you're about to do. If we say free will is contradictory to sovereignty, it means if free will is there, then it means there are certain things God can't predict about your human behavior. But the question is that true? That's not true. If we say that is true, then God is not God. We can one day give him a surprise by doing what he thought we couldn't do. But that's not the God we read in the Bible. The God we read in the Bible is a God who said to Abraham, out of your loins will come people who've been in slavery for 400 years. He even specifies the time. Does that sound like sovereignty? Yes. He knows things before they happen. Daniel, the prophet, the angel comes and says, 70 sevens or 490 years are determined for your people. From this time to this time, the temple will be rebuilt in troublesome times, and from this time to this time, such events will happen until desolations will occur and all that. Hey, that's a newspaper. It's like reading Daily Mail paper for events which will happen tomorrow. And if there's a journalist with the ability to do that, then he knows events which will happen before they happen. That's the simple explanation, right? But not only does he predict events, he says, it's not him that willeth, but it's God who shows mercy. Now, how do we explain these things? Thankfully, R.C. Sproul says, we don't need to be in the tight spot. These things are not a contradiction. Sovereignty does not get rid of free will. Neither does free will get rid of sovereignty. R.C. Sproul gives this insight. He says, no, they're not a contradiction. The thing which is contradictory to sovereignty is not free will, but he brings in another term. He says, autonomy is the thing which is contradictory to sovereignty. Free will is not contradictory. Now, remember I said, bear with this topic. We are going into technical words. Okay, and this is what you end up in if you're looking at things which happened during the time of the Black Horse Rider, because God raised the face of a man, and so now we have to go into the terms they're using. People, now let me read this. This is R.C. Sproul. He says, happily. Now, how many can say, hey, this was a tight spot, because you don't know how to escape out of that. I believe you are able to see that, right? But R.C. Sproul says, happily, we can keep both of them if we can show that they are not contradictory. And he says, people can, again, there I go with Ken, can. People can still enjoy some level of freedom in a land ruled by a sovereign. Now, you know, there are countries which are ruled by a sovereign, huh? Let's say you are in a chiefdom, but chiefdom might not be a good example. You live in a land where there is a sovereign, maybe it's an absolute monarchy. What the king decrees is final. People can still live in freedom there. It doesn't mean when there is a sovereign that people are not free. However, their freedom has a limit. Now listen to this. People can still enjoy some level of freedom in a land ruled by a sovereign. Sovereignty doesn't cancel freedom. It cancels autonomy. Now, what is autonomy? Autonomy means absolute freedom. You are a law to yourself. What you do, you can do without any other power restricting you. That is autonomy. And R.C. Sproul explains to say, autonomy is the one which is in contradiction to sovereignty. You can't say you have a sovereign and at the same time you say, people are autonomous. You can't have people who are autonomous if there is a sovereign in place. However, you can have a sovereign, but yet people can go about their day doing their activities. The only thing is their will is limited, but they have the freedom to choose. Let's go further with this thought. We are free, but there are limits to our freedom. So a new word has been introduced by this professor, limitation. What does limitation mean? Let us go to James 4, verse 12. Now remember, autonomy means self-law, okay? That's where the word is derived from. You're able to regulate yourself. You are a law unto yourself. You have absolute freedom. Now, where there is a sovereign, that's not possible. A sovereign is the one who is the ultimate authority. Now, James 4 verse 12. Let us all read it. There is one law. Can you read that again? There is one. Now, you hear that? There is only one lawgiver. That makes him a sovereign. When you're talking about sovereignty, God is sovereign. He is the very author of laws. You understand that? Now, here is... I talked about this when I was in Norway. I think I've never mentioned it in here unless I've forgotten, but I think the first time I must have mentioned it on the pulpit was in Norway. You have two people here. And hey, I hope I'll be able to. Yeah. So this man is looking at a number which has been drawn on the ground. And this man is looking at it from this position. Another man is looking at it from this position. This man, he will say this is number what? Nine. This man will say this number is number? Six. Now, you know what some philosophers say, some psychologists, they say there's no such a thing as truth in this world, absolute truth. It depends, it's relative where you are standing from. So they say, well, if you worship Buddha, that could be a truth according to you because that's where you were raised up. If you say, no, the only true God is Yahweh, he says, yeah. That is your truth because you were raised up in Israel. In other words, there is no absoluteness. You can believe what you believe depending on where you are standing. That's modern thinking. That is how they've reduced truth. They said truth is not objective. It's relative. Right? So now, they love to use this illustration to say, look at person A and person B. So, if I were to ask you a question to say, Brother Manyapa, what number is this? I mean, to this person you say, this is number 6. This person say, no, this is number 9. The question is, what's the truth? Are you also going to join the people who are moral relativists who say, it depends where you are standing from. It depends how you look at it, how it tests to you. And you know, when they drop a picture like that, they look very smart, like, hey, they've nailed it. What number is that according to those? According to person A, it's 6. According to person B, this is 9. Now, there's one thing which is not true here. You know, a person who wants to trap you in such a challenge, he has given you a limitation on alternatives. He has limited your answer between A and B. There is one view he has taken out of the picture. What view is that? The view of the person who wrote this. That's where the truth lies in. Did you hear what I say? The truth about what this number is does not depend on these people who've just found the number and they're trying to guess what number is this. The truth lies in the one who wrote it. He has the intention. He had a direction where he was facing when he was writing that. That is where the truth lies in. If the person comes and says, no, when I was writing this, I wrote it as 9, it settles all arguments. Why? He is the conceiver of that number. Not you who've just found it and you're arguing. The thought, the mind, the intent lies in the hands of him who wrote that. If these people argue for 12 hours, what settles the argument? The appearance of the one who wrote it. He says, that's the reason I had. And when I was writing it, I stood in this direction. I had a purpose. What was the purpose? Oh, it was the month of September, and so I decided to write it down. Now, all that detail is missing when you just find the writing. You can argue from morning to evening. Why? The mind of the writer is not there. Now, see, there's only one lawgiver. Do you know that the water you drink here in Zambia, it tastes the same as the water in Norway? All things being equal, no flavors and anything. Why? Him who said, let there be water in the beginning, he decreed, water shall have 2 hydrogen atoms and 1 atom of oxygen. That's how he made it. Right? Whatever laws nature follows, there's one lawgiver. Whether in terms of science, whether in terms of morality, there's one lawgiver, God himself. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. This God, now, look at any direction in this place and tell me one thing which was not made by God. How much time will you need for that? Just point at one thing. It didn't originate from a material God made. You think hard, you realize that even the devil himself was made by God. He started out as Lucifer, right? There is nowhere you can point it in any direction which you say that thing was not made by God. Do you know what it means? We are very poor creatures. How poor are we? There is nothing we own. Breath, you know, belongs to him. Whatever you can have, even all the evil and wickedness the devil tries to do, he can only do that because God has permitted it. Not that God has caused him to do that. God has permitted it. If God wants, he can call the whole drama to an end today. All these things lie in his hands. Correct? Now, let us read Job 14, verse 5. What we are saying is, we are free, but there are limits to our freedom, right? What are these limits? Who determines them? Who has the right to determine them? The one who made it. The one who is the author. He's the one who says, this thing starts here, this thing ends there. Why? He's the one who is the lawgiver. Whatever you can look at, the laws which have been established, he set it from the beginning. He asked Job, were you there? When I set up the heavens, when I said this, it will end up to here. Malira yaichi niaya. Were you there? Job was asked. He didn't answer. When the Almighty is asking, and you think you have a wise answer, it is foolish. Just keep quiet and listen. He's sovereign, right? Now, Job 14, verse 5. Sorry, let me open it. Job 14, verse 5. Shall we read Job 14, verse 5? Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Did you hear that? Now let us start it from verse 1. Let us start it from verse 1. Shall we read? Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his... Who is this one whom we are saying his death? It speaks of mankind. Is that right? Seeing his days are determined. His days are? You know, during the funeral of our brother who passed on, Brother Jadin, his brother made a statement when he was giving a speech at the funeral. And he said, what kills us? Yeah, we can say sickness, accident, and all that, but what kills us, he said, is... How many remember that speech the brother made? He says, what kills us is time. You remember that? That was quite a statement, right? Yeah, he said, it's time. He says, his days are determined. The number of his months are with. The number of man's months are with thee. You know, months means moon cycles, huh? When we start a month from 1st to 30th, it means the moon has made a complete turning. Now listen, thou hast appointed his what? Thou hast appointed his bounds. Ati mwe ndimwe mnafaka malire yake. So, here you are born. There is a bound God has put. There is a bound God has put. Things that you will achieve. How long you will live. I don't know what can happen. This is your life. If God knew you before you were here, and he knows that, okay, who are you? These are his bounds. Do you have it within you to live beyond this? Is it in us? There's a bound, right? Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. You can't cross here.
You can't.
You can ask God, Lord, reveal to me what will happen, and God can reveal to you about your life and all that. But you can't go beyond what he has determined. There's nothing which takes God by surprise. Nothing takes him by surprise. Do you know that when God said to Abraham, your children will live 400 years and all that, when that came to pass, conditions were set. It had to be 400 years. And it happened like that. They were in slavery for 400 years. Can we say God determined it? Yes, he did, right? Can we say God had put a bound around them which they could not pass? Yes, he did. And now the thing is, when God puts this bound, he is sovereign. He can do what he wants. Now, within the bounds God has given you, you have freedom there, right? You can do this, you can do that, you can do this, you can do that, but we can't say you are autonomous. You can make a law to yourself even to want to go beyond this. Sovereignty and autonomy do not go together. Sovereign means he's the one who gives the law, he's the one who determines, he's the one who makes a bound, but you can't say, I am autonomous. I have the power in me to go beyond this. The two can't exist together. That's a contradiction. But God is a lawgiver. Let's read on what we are told here. Let us go to Genesis 19, verse 9 to 11. Genesis 19, verse 9 to 11. And they said, now, I'm explaining something very important here. So pay attention. This is the time when two angels went into Lot's house. And these bad, wicked people, they came to that house. They wanted to do bad things to those men, you know. And Lot was trying to plead with them. Say, please, don't do this wicked thing. Don't do this wicked thing. He says, no, we want to see those men. We want to know them. You know, they were very filthy, morally corrupt. Now, they wanted to see those men. They wanted to touch those men. Those wicked Sodom people, the eyes they had, who gave them those eyes? Is it the devil who formed those eyes on them? Their hands. Who is the maker of our hands? Those legs they had freedom, right? Moving around. Even when they went to Lot's house, they had energy. It takes energy for you to lift your leg to put it there. But who is the owner of these resources? Everything you see around, when you are put in this domain, everything in this domain belongs to God, including the resources of your body, eyes, hands, and everything. Now, inside your head, there's will, there is choice. Now, look at this. When Lot was trying to plead and all that, the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness. Now, when it says they smote with blindness, does it mean their eyes were plucked out? Is that what it means? No, the white balls were still in their sockets, right? But they could not see. The Bible says they kept searching for the door. They kept going around. They couldn't see the door. But if you were there that day, you look into their faces, they had eyes. They could see each other, right? But they couldn't find the door. Both smote great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the man said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law and all that. You know the story. But here is something I want you to reflect on. This man had a desire. What was the desire? To do a very wrong, wicked thing. What did God do? These angels are just vessels of God. Huh? We know it's God who did the work, right? What did God do? He withdrew one resource that he gave these people. What was the resource? Hello? These men, all along they've been seeing, all along they've been walking, all along they've been doing this thing. As they are wanting to get in that house, God looks at that. What does God do? He withdrew one resource. Was it the resource of walking which he withdrew? No, they were still able to go around the house, right? What resource? Were they still able to think? Yes, they had the resource. They were able to think, isn't it? Can you say they had freedom? They had freedom to do what they were trying to do, isn't it? Did God strike them dead and maybe make them frozen and all that? No, they were still able to act. What were they acting? We want to see those men. Did they still have a resource of the voice? They were still able to speak, right? Now, the resource of voice, where does it come from? God is the owner, right? He gives it to us like a gift. Use it with whatever you want. You can even use it to insult. You have the freedom to do that. Whatever resources he gives us, we use it. The resource of energy, that is God given. To this day, no scientist understands what is energy. We just know it's a thing in us. We can measure it. We can try to, but no one understands it. We grow up with it. We know when we eat in Shima and all that, it gets reactivated. But no one understands what energy is. These are invisible things. Were they able to use the energy to walk? Every step you make every day, it's energy. Hey, you come to appreciate some of these things when you are very sick. You realize that, hey, so a little thing I can eat, there's something actually which happens. You know, I've heard of stories of people being attacked with diabetes, and I don't know, they try to do something, whether it's eating a little sweet, and then it makes a difference. That's when you realize that everything in your body does something very important. Amen. And now, these men are able to walk. What are they using? The resource of God. But out of all the resources God gave them, he took back his resource. When God takes a thing back to himself, has he robbed you? Hello? If I give you this marker, I say, you can use it. Later on I come and say, may I have it? Have I robbed you? Why haven't I robbed you? It's not yours. Are we together, saints? It's not yours in the first place. What does God do? Let me take sight out. Did they still have white balls in their eyes? Yes. You know, whatever we see, there is greater reality beyond the physical reality. Sight is a gift from God. Sight is not that white thing you are seeing in your eyes. It can still be there and you won't be able to see. These are spiritual things. That is why even after you die and you find yourself in that dimension, when that poor man, Lazarus, he died, when he got up, he was able to see Abraham. He was able to do all these things. Likewise, the rich man was able to feel certain things. That tells you there are higher senses beyond these five senses we see. These are just connecting circuit points. Right? That is why those two disciples on the way to Emmaus, they were still able to see this man standing before them, but they could not recognize him as Jesus. Yet they saw him for 3 years. What happened? It was taken from them. Has God robbed you? How can he rob you? You are very poor.
breath, sight, everything doesn't belong to anything within your domain.
Says, okay, you have the freedom to walk, you have the freedom to see and all that, but you are very foolish. God just took sight out, and the men went round and round the house. They couldn't find the door to that place. Now, here is the thing. What did God do? They still had choice. But what did he do? He limited the choice. By what? By taking knowledge out. What knowledge did he remove? Sight. Were they free? Yes. What affected their freedom? By God limiting them. How did he limit them? Now, you can limit someone and he's still free to do what he's doing. Right? Look. I'm a parent. Where's Terry? Can you come here? Let's say I have these three nice markers. He's standing here. Now, stand here. Look at the audience. Then I say, okay. I want to buy him, let's say, a gift. I have three options. This, this, that. Then I say, well, I think this is not good for him at this stage. So, now let's say he has no knowledge of these things. Then I say, oh, Terry, I want to get you one of these gifts. You can choose. Okay, try to choose. What is he doing to do that? He's using choice, right? But do you realize that in choosing this, he hasn't chosen this? Right? How has he not chosen this? I have limited his options. Are we getting that? Can we still say he has freedom? Hello? Yes, he has freedom. But what have I done? I have limited choice. You can go and sit. Now, this is not R.C. Sproul, this is not Martin Luther, all these things we've been looking at. Let's end on this note. I want you to think about this. If I were to ask you, what's the greatest thing to you? What do you think is the greatest thing God made in the universe? What amuses you? You don't have to say what I think. Just say what you think. Can I have hands raised? Just tell me what thing amuses you. Say, well, I think that thing, that's the climax of it. Dalaj? Free will? Because I've preached on it several times. Any other thing which amuses you? Apart from choice, Brother Kashal? Sorry? A human being? Is that justice? Yes. Life? There are many things we can talk about, right? The great sun, the planets, the universe, and all these great things. But I've always said, the thing which really amuses me is choice. It's a very mysterious thing God made. Look, when God created the sun can't help but just be the sun with all its physical properties. A tree, whatever, they can only be as the laws of physics direct them. But when God said, let us make man in our own image, that was the climax. Right? I mean, that's beyond reasoning. God is making man in his image and likeness. And yes, we think of it in terms of the spirit and all that. But when you look at it, it's even
beyond that. It's this creature which is able to reason. In so much that God puts this creature under in rulership of all creation. He has made everything has been put under this creature called a man. Why? It's one creature he gave an ability to make a decision. Right? But this creature, whatever, now you have this world. This world has trees. This world has rivers. This world has birds. Then everything is put under the authority of the man. Everything. Everything is under the will of this man whom he has given. How could God do such a thing? Because this thing, if it has a choice to choose, it might as well have a choice to choose a wrong thing. And it means everything which has been put under it may get compromised. That's how risky this project is, for lack of a better term. That's how risky it was. If God creates everything and on top of it, he crowns it on a man. Why has he done this? Because a man is made in his image and likeness. He's like a god. Actually, Luke 3 says, Adam was the son of God, right? And God entrusts everything in the hands of a man. But with a condition. There was a condition given. Man needed to walk in the way of the tree of life. Man needed to walk in the word of God. Man needed to walk by the wisdom of God. Man needed to have complete trust, complete faith in God above him. You realize man was not just supposed to rule and guide things the way he felt like, right? He needed to rule, he needed to guide, he needed to supervise everything in the wisdom of Almighty God. But choice is thrown at him. What's the choice? You walk in my word. Don't eat of the forbidden tree. Now, does it mean this thing is taking God by surprise? No. We'll look more into it tomorrow. Man is being tested. Brother Raymond Jackson preached a message, The Testing and the Fall of Satan. You can read that contender. The testing and the fall of Satan. Whatever God gave to Lucifer, there was a test given to him. What will you do with this? Now, remember, when man is given this rulership, this control, man has so much power. Man has so much privilege. He can communicate with the spirit world. What's the spirit world? The spirit world. Remember that illustration we drew, which Luther talks about? He says there are things above man and there are things below man. But Adam is a creature which can communicate with God. It can also communicate with things below him, things of the natural world and all that. Now, God gives him a way he needs to walk in. God is sovereign. God is the lawgiver. The way he created man, gave him a garden. God determined it to be so. He is perfect. He is all wise. There is no one single thing he can do which is a mistake. By definition, what he does is righteous. Praise God. Amen. One step away from his word, you've moved away from what he has told you to do, and it spells death. Listen to me. If God tells you, walk through here. But Lord, I'm seeing there's fire here. He is not unaware of that. Whatever God tells you, there is love in that and his protection is guaranteed. If the devil came and say, don't you see there is fire there? There is a pathway. Even if that pathway has a red carpet to it, that's death. Because the Almighty, the all-wise God, He is truth. He is life. He is wisdom. He is our blessing. He is our satisfaction. When He says, this is the way. One step out of that spells death. If He tells Adam, the tree is the tree of life. Knowledge of good and evil, don't take that. Even the very idea of questioning that is an entrance of death. You know, the theme of Brother Branham's message was only believe. You know what faith is? Faith is God has revealed something and just walk in it. Why? He has your back. He knows why He has said that. Brother Branham says, I can never go to a place, do a crusade and all that if God hasn't revealed it to me. But he says, if God has given me, thus saith the Lord, he says, I don't care how many devils are there. I don't care what can happen there. I know I'm protected there. If a demon manifests there, I know I'm standing on holy grounds. He says, I have his backing. I have the authority. But one moment out of his will, he says, I'm gone. Now, do you know how bad it was when mankind believed the lie of Satan? When Satan says, when you eat of that tree, you'll be wise like God. You know what was happening there? It was throwing unbelief. There's something God hides from you, which is better for you. Them taking an action to believe that, do you know what that was? It was despising the counsel God gave them. Right? It was bringing the counsel of God, reducing it to foolishness. Like, it meant you are doubting all the good things God has done for you. It means you are doubting His way. Now, God is very gentle. So, oh, you've believed the lie this fellow has told you. Now, listen, that did not take God by surprise. God actually allowed everything to take place like that to test mankind. Whether you still believe in me. Or there is still room in your heart to think there's something better for me. Because since choice was never meant to wander off on its own. Because by definition, if you have a creature with a limited mind, by definition, today it may not crash, tomorrow it may not crash, but it is certain. It has no foresight. It doesn't know things before they happen. It is certain it will crash before it is long. It is certain it will fall into a pit. So when God says, I've created you, I've given you choice, but your choice was meant to revolve around the pull of gravity of my will. Whatever God speaks, it's not just because it's the right thing. It's actually for your joy, it's for your prosperity, it's for your blessing. His will is like your torchlight. He says, you walk, but don't wander off this light I'm giving you. Why is he saying that? It's for your joy. It's for your peace. It's for your blessing. But one moment of foolishness and say, why doesn't he want me to wander off in the here? You wander off there, you go into a deep abyss of destruction. Now, when man said, we're just dramatizing it. Let me try to, you know, there could be something. There could be some truth to this. What did God do? He says, okay, I have told you this is the way. What did the devil do? You know, there are more interesting things here. So here is man. Man is here. God says, just move in the path. I have your back. My word is a lamp unto your feet. Follow my will. If I'm a human being and I tell you, follow the decisions I make, that would be a manifestation of pride, right? Because I could err. But when God tells you, walk in everything I tell you to do, that it's impossible for that to be a statement of pride. It's the truth. It's for your protection. It's the reality which is there. If you go here and say, let me try this.
You know what God did in the beginning? He says, okay. God still loved man. But he closed man.